circumstances, our problems, the issues in the world. With you as our vision, with your word as our truth, Lord, there is much hope and great joy in this life. And yet without you, there is nothing, only the fear of wrath. There are some times when I come to this pulpit to preach your word, O Lord, and I feel like a messenger of hope and joy. And other times I come feeling more like you've called me in this moment to take up the mantle of one of your Old Testament prophets and to proclaim the fear of the Lord and his judgments. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to receive it and that we would be changed by it, and that some this day, by your grace, would believe. Thank you, Father, for this text. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and for what we will learn about him and your work through him today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, this will, by God's grace, be our last time looking at this first section of John, which is these first 12 chapters, which basically cover Jesus' 3 years of ministry. It's been a long time coming, but we're about ready to transition into the final aspect of Jesus' ministry, that is, his private ministry to his disciples. And the rest of the Gospel of John, these next 9 chapters, as I said last week, only cover 1 week of history. 1 week. And then the crucifixion. And then some brief notes about the resurrection and the ascension, and we're done. It sounds easy, doesn't it? And just by way of review, as we learned last week, we're now coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry. As I said, in this passage before us, Jesus is offering his final public address before the crucifixion, which will be upon him in less than a week. As we read his words, one of the things that strikes me about Jesus and God in all three persons is his incredible patience. His incredible patience. He's now been ministering publicly for 3 years. He's performed so many miracles and did so many wonderful things that John actually ends this gospel. The very last thing that John says in this gospel is this: if they were all written down in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. I mean, think about that. What we receive in the gospel are highlights. This is not the whole story. We don't get everything that Jesus did. We don't hear everything that he taught. Rather, we hear a sampling of what he taught to give us a sufficient record of his truth and his authority by his miracles. And there were so many other things that he said, so many other things that he did, that if they were written down, John says, the world wouldn't be big enough to house all the books. Nevertheless, after all of this teaching and all the miracles and all the amazing answers he gave to the impossible questions of trickery on the part of his enemies, yet they still would not believe. Most of the people would not believe. And yet, even here at the end of his ministry, you don't pick up a tone of frustration with Jesus. He is not thwarted by this. Soon he will be crucified. And so he asks this rhetorical question in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled." He's thinking about the coming crucifixion. And here's the rhetorical question: "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. And then in the next verse, the Father himself actually responds. This is one of only 3 times in all of the gospel records where you hear God responding from heaven. And God the Father speaks from the sky and he says, I have glorified it. That is, I have glorified my own name, and I will glorify it again. And this prompts the question, how will God be glorified in the crucifixion? I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about here. His hour had come. What hour is that? The hour when he would be glorified, in the hour that he would be lifted up. He would be lifted up on a cross. The question then becomes, as we talked about last week in brief, we need to ask, how will the Father be glorified in the cross? How will the Father's name be glorified in the cross? And John gives us three ways, verses 31 and 32. And here's a summary of what he says. First of all, God will be glorified in his cross because his cross will bring judgment upon the world. His cross will bring judgment upon the world. And we'll come back to that, verse 31 there. And secondly, his cross will guarantee that Satan will be cast out. Amen? Isn't that great news? Someday. And number three, the cross will be the means by which Jesus will draw all kinds of people from all over the world to himself. He says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, verse 32, I will draw all men to myself. And we saw last week that Jesus was no universalist. He's not saying everyone on the globe who ever lived will be saved, but rather he will draw to himself and God will draw to him people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. It will not be just the Jews. It will be from all over the world. People will come and believe in him. And these are the three things that the Apostle John includes here in terms of the glory of the cross. So that's the first thing we saw, the glory of the cross. And then secondly, the call to faith. You remember that the people demanded an explanation. They understood that when Jesus said in verse 32, I will be lifted up, he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And they understood what that meant. They understood that this was a metaphor describing crucifixion. They understood, everybody knew this. Everybody knew in that time that being lifted up was not some honor, although it eventually was for the Lord Jesus. But being lifted up meant you were going to be nailed to a cross and lifted up in shame and reproach before the world. And this was confusing. This was confusing to people, to say the least, because they understood that the Messiah was to reign forever. He was to reign forever. And so they pressed Jesus for an answer. And in response, Jesus doesn't give them the answer they wanted. By the way, I was just having my quiet time this week, just reading, you know, I read several chapters every morning and then try to focus on one for my particular time in the Word. But one that I read was out of Luke chapter 2, I believe, where Zechariah is in the temple and he's offering his prayer and the angel comes to him and he says, you're going to have a son. That son will be John the Baptist. Zechariah doubts that, so the angel strikes him mute. He can't speak for 9 months. And at the end, when they're getting ready to name him, the people are confused about why Elizabeth is wanting to name the baby John, since there's nobody in the family named John. And so they look at Zacharias, who hasn't spoken in 9 months, and they say, what do you want him to be called? And he takes a tablet and he writes, his name is John. And immediately his mouth opens and he begins praising God. And he has this paragraph that you can read that where he's exalting God and God's plan, what God's going to do through his son, John the Baptist, who's preparing the way for the Messiah who will come. And when he talks about the Messiah, he says, and his reign will be forever. This was repeated again and again and again. But the people didn't understand Isaiah 53. They didn't understand how it fit into, how does a suffering Savior fit into the whole paradigm of Messiah coming and reigning as king? They just couldn't get that. And they would often just skip it, like parts of this passage that we normally skip because it's just strange and we don't want to take the time to think about it. And so they didn't know. And they're offended at Jesus now. These same people who just days before when he was entering Jerusalem, gave him that fantastic celebration. It's Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry. You know, they're waving the palm branches and they're laying the cloaks on the ground and they're singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here, their opinion is changing because they just heard Jesus say he's going to be lifted up. What do you mean you're going to die? The Messiah is supposed to reign forever and ever. And so they pressed him for an answer. And in response, Jesus ignores their question and just invites them to believe. He invites them once again. Again, this is a wonderful example of the patience of God toward those who will not believe. Jesus says, verse 35, "For a little while longer you will have the light. Walk in the light." Verse 36, "Believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." And so how do you become a son of light? You become sons of light by walking in the light. What does walking in the light mean? Walking in the light is a metaphor for continually believing in the light. To walk in the light is to believe in the light. By believing in the light, you become sons of the light. This is an invitation. Come, believe, trust, repent. It's amazing, the patience of the Lord. What is the light? The light was the very life of God. It was the life of God personified in Jesus Christ. He is the light. And to believe in him makes you a son of the light or child of the light. And those who represent God in Christ in this world are referred to by Jesus in these terms. He says, "You are the light of the world." Why? Because you have become sons of light. Now you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And Paul says that in the midst of all of this crooked and perverse generation, you appear as lights in the world. So the light of Christ, the life of God in Christ is now given to you in the person of the Holy Spirit so that you become sons of light, children of light, and you become the light of the world in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And here is Jesus' amazing patience. Even though they reject him, even though they're planning on killing him, he continues to invite them to come and to receive the salvation God offers them in Christ, but they will not believe. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, we see that explicitly in verse 37. Watch this. Verse 37, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself." Verse 36, but now verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs, miracles before them, yet they were not believing in him." They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And this raises the question, why? Why didn't they believe? And I told you last week, this leads us into somewhat of a theology of unbelief, and I told you if you wanted to hear it, you had to come back next week, and here we are. And so this is number three. We've seen the glory of the cross, the call of faith, and now the theology of unbelief. And the fact that the very people who have been appointed to accept the Messiah, to receive the Messiah, that is the Jewish people, the fact that these people who were appointed to accept the Messiah actually rejected him, that needs explanation. John is going to give us explanation. And it comes now right here at the end of Jesus' public ministry. You can see why I think John is just a fabulous writer. I understand he was inspired, but just this human being that God used to put these words on paper, the structure and the flow of this is perfect. First, the difficulty is described in verse 37, and I just read that. "Though he had performed many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him." As Jesus said earlier in chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 32, he's teaching, and his miracles weren't done in secret. They were done in the open. They were done for everybody to see. This, His miracles and his teaching didn't take place in a closet. He wasn't trying to hide. This was not underground church. This was not secret church. This was Jesus in front of everybody saying the truth and proving that he had the authority to do it by the miracles that he performed. Everyone saw them. Everyone knew about them. And I remind you of what we've seen many times in our study of the Gospel of John, and that is this. Never once did the Pharisees or the chief priests and the scribes, never once did they deny even a single miracle of Jesus. What they hated was that by those miracles, they were gaining influence in the people, and so they wanted to stop him. They never said, well, Jesus never did that. Everybody knew that Jesus was performing these miracles. Nobody ever denied it. Everyone knew about it. And yet it did not result in belief. And one of the questions here is, does the people's unbelief thwart the plan of God? I mean, if the goal here is for Jesus to draw all men to himself, then doesn't the fact that people refuse to believe in him, didn't that thwart the plan and purpose of God? And the answer is no. Their unbelief doesn't undermine God's sovereignty, it confirms it. Why? Well, because that's exactly what God said would happen in the prophets, and specifically in the same prophet who said that when Messiah comes, he will be a suffering Savior, Isaiah 53. That same prophet was the one who declared that they would not believe. Watch this, verses 38 through 40. This was to fulfill, what's the this here? Well, verse 37 said, even though he performed all these signs, yet they wouldn't believe. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And here's what the prophet said. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. That's one of those texts that I was referring to. It's kind of one of those texts that you come across while you're having your sweet little quiet time and you're wanting some encouragement in the Lord, and you come to that and you go, huh. Let's just keep reading. I don't know what that meant. That just seems scary. And that, how does that fit into your theology? And we do the very thing that the Jews did with Isaiah 53. We just skip over. It doesn't fit my paradigm. It doesn't fit my idea of who God is. And yet here it is in God's own word. John reminds us that the unbelief of the people living when the Messiah came, fulfilled the prediction of the prophet Isaiah. The prophecy cited, by the way, is from Isaiah 53, the very chapter where he talks about the suffering Messiah, and it's the very first verse of that chapter, which we'll look at in a minute. The prophecy cited speaks both to the failure to believe and of the revelation of the arm of the Lord. Check this out, verses, he says, Lord, verse 38, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord, what is that? It's a metaphor again, and it means what? The arm of the Lord is what? Strong. That's right, it's a strong, powerful arm of the Lord. The Lord does whatever he pleases in the powers of heaven and the people of earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is in charge, and he is strong. And by his strength, he performed through Christ many miracles. And even in Isaiah's day, many things happened that proved the mighty arm of the Lord. And yet they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And so John reminds us of this. The prophecy cited speaks both to the failure to believe and the revelation of the arm of the Lord. In other words, even though God moved in power with many miraculous signs, the people didn't believe. In their case, it was a message of coming judgment. And it was Old Testament judgment. Isaiah came on the scene at about in the 700s, about the time that another prophecy was fulfilled, namely when the prophets were telling Israel to the north, the tribe to the north, Israel, which was most of the nation of Israel. The little southern tribe to the south was Judah, where the temple was, Jerusalem. But the big tribe up north, Israel, it would predict it again and again and again. If you don't repent, God's going to send Assyria to destroy you. Not just to take you into captivity and then eventually restore you, but to destroy. And that's what happened. They're called the lost tribe of Israel. It's gone. Assyria came. And at the end of that, Isaiah comes on the scene and he starts telling Judah, beware, because you are following in the steps of your sister, and if you don't repent, Babylon is coming after you. And they wouldn't believe. And the Lord had shown the might of his powerful arm when he sent Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. And now here he is saying, Babylon's coming, Babylon's coming, Babylon's coming. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. It's a message of judgment, and they don't want to hear it. And this is what John is doing. He's picking up on the teaching of Jesus here. And look, what the Jews are doing now is exactly what they did back then when the message of judgment came to Judah. And here we are, living in Judah. That's where John and Jesus were. Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Same exact place. And now here comes a prophet who is the Messiah, Jesus, saying, beware, judgment is coming if you don't believe. It's the same message, and they will not believe. They will not believe. And Isaiah had already given the explanation for it. Isaiah explains this. They could not believe, for Isaiah again says, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I will heal them. That's a hard message, isn't it? That's a hard message. That's, for us, maybe an incomprehensible message. I thought God was all love. I thought all God was all welcome. Oh, come to me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come, give me your burden. Give me your tired and your poor. And, you know, we turn them into the Statue of Liberty. Just give me, how many of you know what the thing on the statue, never mind, look it up. Civics. We got to teach civics in American history. We have this idea of God as this soft-pedaling grandfather in the sky who just wants to give his people an inheritance. And we don't see him as the king. Pay attention to this frightening sequence here. Verse 37. Verse 37 says, but though he'd performed these many signs before them, yet they would not believe, or they were not believing. Same thing. And so they did not believe, and then in verse 39, we learn they could not believe. For this reason, verse 39, they could not believe. I don't think the order here is accidental. Watch this. First, they chose not to believe. And then second, they could not believe. Jesus had just said a few verses ago, verse 31, Now judgment is upon this world. That's the one I told you to remember because we'll come back to. Well, here we are. The glory of the cross, number one, judgment comes upon the world. What does that judgment look like? Here it is. They did not believe, now they cannot believe. God moved in judgment. God moved in judgment. First, they didn't believe, didn't believe, didn't believe, didn't believe, didn't believe, didn't believe, didn't believe. And now they can't believe. That's too late. God moved in judgment so that they couldn't believe. God had judicially blinded their eyes. God had judicially hardened their hearts because they refused to believe in him. Judicially, what does that mean? It means the judge throws the sentence down. This is my judgment. You will not believe. Why? Because that's what you want. So have it. To your own eternal destruction. You say, are you sure that's the way God operates? Turn to Romans 1. If you're in John, just keep flipping to the right a little bit and you'll get to Romans shortly. And this section beginning with verse 18 is about the wrath of God. Now, I'm sorry if you came for a happy, feel-good, inspiring message this morning. This is not God's plan for your life today, apparently. Watch this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is Romans 1, 18. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which was known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. How? Being understood through that which has been made, the creation. So that they are without excuse. You know what that means? God doesn't believe in atheists. You meet someone that says they don't believe in God, you just tell them, well, that's funny, God doesn't believe in you. Therefore, they are without excuse, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was, what's the next word? Darkened. You know what that is? Blindness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They became idolaters. Therefore, now here's God's judgment. How does God judge? How does God judge these people? How does God judge humanity? Here it is. Therefore, God gave them over to what? To what they want. It says lust there. I didn't check this out, but it's probably the Greek term epithumia, which means strong desires. God gave them over to their strong desires, the desires of their heart in purity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. There it is again, same phrase. God gave them over to what? To degrading passions. Another way of saying, to their own desires. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, watch this, there it is again, God gave them over to what? To a depraved mind, so that they can't even think clearly. You can't see reality clearly. I mean, you see what's happening on the Supreme Court, you see what's happening in our culture these days, and you think, why don't they see? Answer, God is giving us over to our own desires, and the result is a depraved mind. You just can't even see clearly. That's why when we sing, God, be thou my vision, that's what we're saying. God, give me eyes to see the way your world interprets life and interpret it rightly. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. To what? To demons? No. To what? To what they wanted. God gave them what they wanted. It was a judicial blinding, a judicial hardening. Leon Morris notes, when John quotes that he hath blinded their eyes, he does not mean the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of the people. These men chose evil. It was their own debilitating choice. It was their own fault. It was deliberate. Likewise, D.A. Carson adds this, and listen closely because he uses some big words here. God's judicial hardening is not presented as a capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and to be what they themselves have chosen. And if you read the book of Exodus, where Moses comes, the whole story of Moses, gets sent to Egypt, let my people go. And what's the big obstacle to God getting his people out of Egypt and to the promised land? One big obstacle, and his name is Pharaoh. And God was going to be thorough with this, with the plagues. He didn't send just one plague, he sent 10 plagues. And for in the mystery of his providence, he wanted to display much of his own character. And so something happened there. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But what's interesting is if you read that section of Exodus, the beginning part of Exodus there, here's what you find out. I counted last night, and I'm not real good with numbers, but here I can probably count to 8. You discover that on at least 8 occasions, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And on at least 9 occasions, it says that God hardened his heart. Isn't that interesting? All I'm saying is, as in everything else, there is God's sovereignty and there is man's responsibility. Don't you dare say that the reason you don't believe is because God has sovereignly withheld faith from you. You're going to have to show me that in Scripture. Not by logic, but by Scripture. John MacArthur so eloquently says this. It's a sobering reality that those who persistently harden their hearts against God may find themselves hardened by him. They were not believing in him, and then they could not believe in him. And so when Isaiah says they could not believe and God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and I heal them, he was speaking of the sovereign purposes of God. This is part of the theology of unbelief. This is part of the dynamics, the spiritual dynamics that we cannot see unless we see with God's vision, which we get from his word. We couldn't come up with this on our own. This has to be revealed. And it is revealed to all of us in a book. That's why we love the Bible so much. One of the things we need to know about unbelief that Isaiah predicted is that God is sovereign over it. He's sovereign even over unbelief. He was doing something through the people in Jesus' day by their unbelief. You might say, what good could possibly come through people's denial of Christ, their hatred for Christ, their blatant unbelief? What good can come out of that? That's a good question. And here's a great answer. I'll give you four of them. Number one, what great thing, good thing, could come out of the people's unbelief? Number one, Jesus was crucified. It wouldn't have happened without unbelievers. Their unbelieving plan did not thwart the purposes of God. By their hating him, despising him, and demanding for his death, they were absolutely fulfilling what God had promised. And you know what? Here's the thing. You will be used of God one way or another. And you have a choice in the matter. You will be either used by his sovereign grace for his glory and your joy, or you will be used in the mystery of his providence for his glory and your eternal sorrow. But he is in control. Isaiah himself wrote of the suffering servant. We have a couple minutes here. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And then we'll look at Isaiah 6 here in a minute too, so you can put your finger there. Isaiah 53, watch this. And you're familiar with this text. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. You know the story of Jesus. See if this fits. Here's Isaiah, and notice what he says at the very beginning. He's got this message that God has given him to deliver to Judah. And here's what he says, verse 53. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Sound familiar? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is the Messiah, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is substitutionary atonement. This is the Messiah bearing sins that were not his, but ours. Verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the strokes were due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is what they were to believe. And they wouldn't believe it. And they couldn't believe it. Yes, this is the prophecy, that it was by the suffering of Messiah that he would bear the sins of many in his body on the cross. But such suffering can only come through rejection and crucifixion. And so the unbelief of these men, these leaders in Israel, was the very means by which God sovereignly orchestrated the death of his son. Yes, each of those men was culpable for their own unbelief, and yet God sovereignly planned for their unbelief to accomplish his mission in saving the world. Beloved, this is mind-blowing. When you start thinking about the sovereignty of God, it is mind-blowing. because we don't have the categories even to figure out the definitions, let alone to understand the outcome. We don't live in a world of sovereign beings. I don't know anybody. My wife, sometimes I think she's omniscient, but she's not sovereign. I don't know of a being. I don't know of a human being. I just don't have categories for that. You don't either. The only place we get this is from God. And He is above us. He is too high. We cannot attain it. We cannot understand it. But we must not reject it. How did God use the unbelief of the Jews? What good did He accomplish? Not only was Jesus crucified, number one, but secondly, God established His church through the unbelief of these people. God's plan had always been to give His Son a bride, a group of people so great that they couldn't be numbered, who would worship and adore Him forever. And this is by the blood of the eternal covenant, as the book of Hebrews says. But He could only do that through the cross. It's the glory of the cross. And the cross was accomplished by the willful actions of an unbelieving people. And number three, God sent the gospel to the nations because of the unbelief of these Jewish people. You say, well, how do you know that? That seems like a stretch. Not a stretch if it's in the Bible. Romans 11:11-12 say this, by their, that is the Jews' transgression, by their transgression. I mean, see unbelief there, right? I mean, the transgression is that they're nailing Jesus to the cross. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. By their transgression comes riches to the world. This was all a part of God's plan. God was even accomplishing His sovereign purposes through their unbelief. And Peter will say this in Acts chapter 2. That God, in His predetermined plan, sent Jesus Christ, whom you nailed to a cross. It's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And that's when the Jews kind of woke up and they said, oh, Peter, what should we do? And he says, what? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and they are. And not only that, but what good can come out of their unbelief? Number four, eventually all Israel will be saved. Again, Romans 11, verse 26, when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, all Israel will be saved. There will be a time when Israel begins to receive the gospel. And I don't know what this is going to look like. It says all Israel will be saved. And I think that I've looked at it in the Greek, and it seems to me that what it means is all Israel will be saved. I think whatever time that is, whenever these things happen, these last days events, God is going to bring so many Jews back into the kingdom. God truly is sovereign over all things. He is working all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11 says. But that doesn't mean we're not responsible for our unbelief. We are responsible. We are responsible. We must choose either to believe in Jesus, which includes repentance, a change of heart that leads to a change of thinking and behavior. We either believe in Jesus or we reject Him. And the consequence of that decision will be the difference between eternal life with God or eternal damnation in hell. In Luke 17:1, Jesus said to His disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So when Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 6 and 53, he wrote them because he knew how glorious the Messiah was. And so he spoke. And here is the Messiah. And John is quoting from that very text when Isaiah met him. John knew the Messiah. Did you realize Isaiah knew the Messiah? He at least saw him. once. You're in Isaiah, turn back to chapter 6. It's that fantastic scripture. I remember very few sermons in my life, but I remember as a teenager, a man stood up and he preached on Isaiah 6. And I think I was forever changed. Had a clear vision of Isaiah 6. When I got to college, somebody gave me a book. It was called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And I read about Isaiah 6. And I thought, I got to spend the rest of my life studying this book. I still have that copy of that book. I borrowed it from my friend and never gave it back. But he... I told him about that about 15 years ago, and he said, man, just keep it, statute of limitations or something. But this is the text. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. This is a very big throne for the greatest of kings. In Old Testament times, the authority of the king was measured in his robe, so that the longer his robe, the more territory he ruled over. And keep in mind, too, that when God appears, there is fire and smoke, the Shekinah glory. Keep that in mind as we read the rest of this. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke, and I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. In the Hebrew, it literally says, I am coming apart. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine, Isaiah? Can you imagine being there? Fear of God. He thought he was going to explode. He was coming apart at the seams, and God forgave him. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord, it's the same Lord sitting on the throne, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's a great missionary appeal, right? You hear this all the time, pleading for missionaries to go. And who's there to answer? Isaiah. He's right there. Isaiah says, here I am, Lord. He didn't kill me, and I deserve death. You forgave me of my sins. Here I am. Send me. Which is the heart cry of everyone who truly comes to the Lord Jesus. I am yours. Do with me whatever you please. Send me. And you think, okay, he's going to be the first missionary taking the gospel out, right? Listen to this gospel. And he said, go and tell this people. What do you think he's going to tell them? If you trust in Jesus and believe in your heart, really, really good. I mean, really, really mean it. And pray the prayer and sign the card. Be saved. Nope. Here's what God wanted him to proclaim. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. And keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated and without habitation, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. How's that going to happen? Babylon. Judgment. And it's no wonder when we get to Isaiah 53, he's saying, has anybody believed our message? And the arm of the Lord has shown him, he's shown himself so powerful and so perfect and so true, they won't believe. They didn't believe, they didn't believe, they didn't believe, they didn't believe, and now they cannot believe. This is frightening. It's frightening. And so here is, let's go back to John 12. Look at verse 41. So John has been quoting out of Isaiah, and this is what he says. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his, that is Jesus, glory, and he spoke of him. I tell you, before I started studying this section of John, I never saw that passage in this light before. Never saw that verse. Now what John is telling us is that Isaiah, when he walked into the temple, or he had that vision in the temple, whatever it was, that the one who was sitting there was Jesus. He was the second person of the Trinity. You can say he was a Christophany or a Theophany, or he was the pre-incarnate Christ, say whatever, but it's him. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, verse 42, and this takes us into point number four. We've seen the glory of the cross, the call to faith, the theology of unbelief, and now the danger of a divided heart. Watch this, 41 through 43. These things Isaiah spoke because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For, here's the reason, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's a little tricky here. I believe that when we come to these verses, John is still speaking of unbelief. But it's an unbelief of some who say they believe. It's a superficial belief. John's whole point here is about unbelief. The whole point of this context is a warning against unbelief. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of John, that not everybody who says they believe actually believes. And it's explicitly stated throughout the Gospel of John. Not everyone who disbelieved rejected Jesus outright. There was a semblance of belief. And some of these rulers, quote unquote, believed in him, but they wouldn't confess him. And it's helpful to see the two reasons why they wouldn't confess him. They wouldn't confess him. And here's the reasons why. Number one, they feared what man could take away from them. They feared what man could take away from them, which was what? They could be thrown out of the synagogue. Watch this. Verse 42, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Imagine you grew up in a certain town. You lived your whole life in the town. Now you're an adult. Now you're a ruler in Israel. And you still live in that town. You go to that certain synagogue. This is where all your friends are. This is where your spiritual leaders are. This is, you know, you do your business networking there. And you do, you know, I mean, you're really tied into this synagogue. And the Pharisees can come and say, you're out. And you are out. And they were fearful of what they would lose. Fear. Fear. You know what the flip side of fear is? The flip side of fear is love. And let me show that to you, because here's what happened. They feared being thrown out of the synagogue. They were afraid of what man could take away from them, but they loved what men could give them. And this is always the case. The flip side of fear is love. Tell me what you fear, I'll tell you what you love. Tell me what your precious idol is, and I'll tell you what you fear. They loved, what's the word here in the NAS? They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, those of you who don't have an ESV Bible, and I don't, I'm using an NAS, New American Standard. But in the New American Standard, it says the word approval. In the Greek, the term here in both cases, approval and approval, the word there is doxa. Now, for some of us older folks, doxa sounds like what? It sounds like the first word of doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You remember that? I don't know how many of you still sing that. It's a worthy song. But here's the definition. Doxa means glory. And the ESV gets this right. Here's why. They not only were afraid of what man could take from them, they loved what men could give to them. Watch. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Is that not what we saw in Romans 1? They exchanged the glory of God for something that they find more valuable. And it was the approval of men. And Jesus warned the Pharisees again and again. I know why you pray out loud these long prayers full of fancy words. It's because you love the approval of men. You have your reward. I know why you go to the temple and enter the court of women to give your offerings and you blow the trumpet so everybody will see that you're giving a big amount of money. I tell you, you have your reward. I know why you dress like you do in those fancy robes and those ridiculous hats. It's because you love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. You have your reward, which is just another way of saying God gives you over to what you want. That is his judgment. Have it. Be blinded by it. Stuff yourself full of it. It will never satisfy. And you will spend eternity regretting that you exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for your precious idol. These men, these rulers, said they believed, but I suspect that they were like other people in the Gospel of John who only had a superficial faith. John chapter 2, verse 23, for example, it says that many believed in his name because of the signs and miracles that he performed. But Jesus, watch this, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in a man. You know what that means? They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They accepted Jesus. Jesus didn't accept them. I think some of you were bothered by the fact that when I preached that text, I think the name of that sermon was, Has Jesus Accepted You Into His Heart? That's the issue. They were unacceptable to him. Why? Because they were coming to him merely because of the miracles. They didn't see their own heart. They didn't see that they need a redeemer, a savior. They didn't understand that Isaiah 53 applied to them. They wanted to take over. They wanted to run Rome out of town. And they thought Jesus was their ticket to do that. And they said they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He knew their hearts. He knew it was in a man. In John 666, don't put too much stock in those numbers, okay? We don't believe in numerology. It's just uninspired numbers. This is that eat my flesh, drink my blood passage. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they went, what? What? We thought we liked you. We don't like you anymore. You're not saying what we want you to say. Your words are now offensive to us. We've believed in you. We have followed you. But now we're not following you anymore. And yet the text says, They were disciples. These were not the 12, but these were followers of Jesus, a large number of followers. And from that day on, they stopped. In fact, it was so significant that Jesus turned to his own disciples, the 12, and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter always steps up with mouth open. This time he got it right. And he said, "Lord, to whom can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Right answer. That's the difference between belief and unbelief. What about Judas? Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years and certainly professed many times that he believed in Jesus. But in the end, he too went away. Listen, nobody suspected that Judas was a traitor. Nobody suspected that Judas was an unbeliever. He was just as religious as Peter. And he was there. He no doubt got paired up with someone else to go out and perform miracles and to announce the coming of the Messiah, just like everybody else. No doubt came back and said, "Wow, demons were vanquished and miracles happened." And I mean, even on the night that he was going to betray him, they're in the upper room, and Jesus is saying, "I tell you the truth, tonight one of you is going to betray me." And all the, what do you think the disciples did? Did they say, "Judas"? No, they leaned up close to Jesus and said, "Is it me? Tell me it's not me." They weren't thinking of Judas. And when Jesus leaned over and gave him the thing, the bread that he dipped in, the, whatever it was, the sauce, and he says, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And he was out of there to the Pharisees to get his 20 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver. And the disciples thought he was going on an assignment of the Lord. They had no idea. His superficial faith was so convincing that none of the other disciples suspected a thing. And you know what? In a group this size, there are people like that here. And you know it. Now, I don't know who you are, but you do. And God does. And this is a fearful place to be. Because you hear the message again and again and again and again and again. And maybe you even think, "Someday I'm going to believe. Someday, someday." But you don't believe, and you don't believe, and you don't believe. And one day you will discover you can't believe. It'll be like in Hebrews 12 when Jacob and Esau. Esau, the text says, in the end for him, there was no place for repentance, though he sought for it with bitter tears. This is a superficial, non-saving faith. It is a false faith. James will call it demon faith. Even demons believe. And they tremble. They don't doubt the resurrection. They don't doubt the cross. They don't doubt who Jesus was. They just don't believe any of that stuff. They don't believe it savingly, and maybe they can't. These men didn't want to be alienated by the Pharisees, so rather they would risk being alienated by God. And I would say to you, dear friend, don't risk being alienated by God. Don't risk it. These men love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So at the end of the day, even the rulers who claimed to believe in Jesus were not really his disciples. Theirs was a gentle rejection, but a rejection nonetheless. And this was the theme of Jesus' ministry. More people would reject than believe. This is the glory of the rejected, crucified Christ. And this is where Jesus' public ministry ends. And so we see the glory of the cross, the call to faith, the theology of unbelief, the danger of divided heart, and then finally, very briefly, the epilogue of Jesus' public ministry. And it's in verses 44 through 50. And many scholars believe that while Jesus probably said these things, that week at the Passover. We don't know when he said it. There's no time markers here. And it's as if John has kind of lifted it from some time during that week and inserted it here as an appropriate epilogue to Jesus' public ministry. And here's basically what he's saying. If you believe me, you believe the Father, and you are saved from eternal darkness. If you reject me, God's word will testify you against you in the judgment. If you believe in me, God's word brings eternal life. And the consequence of believing is eternal life. Let me just close by reading this. Verse 44, John 12. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I did not judge him, for I did not come into the world to save the world. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak of my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment as to what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." And that's his final word. "I have come from the Father. I have brought you the gospel. Everything I say is from him. You claim to worship him. If you believed in God, if you really trusted God, you would love me. And you don't." And it's as if his last statement, "I know that his commandment brings eternal life," it's almost one last tacit invitation. It's not too late. Believe, beloved. It is a terrifying thing to consider that one day I will not believe, may become, I cannot believe. May that not be said of anyone here today. Let's pray. Father, as I said earlier, it's times that I feel like an Old Testament prophet, reminding people of the fear of God and the judgment to come. And we need that, because if the bad news isn't really all that bad, then the good news isn't really that great. But the bad news is horrible, it's frightening, and it's eternal. And that means the good news is glorious beyond description, is eternally glorious. I pray, Father, now, that you would so move in our hearts as to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment by your Holy Spirit, and to redeem those who are lost, and to encourage those who belong to you to stop playing fast and loose with their sin, and that each of us would turn away from our coveted little idolatrous desires and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus Christ. These things, Father, we pray by the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.